Right. This is the third week, looking at Brown of Lamprey's pious and elaborate treatise concerning prayer and the answer of prayer. We're on chapter 3, the nature of prayer. John 14, 13 and 14. Whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. So we've looked at the prerequisites to prayer and talked a bit about that. Now we're going to talk about the nature of prayer. And Brown is going to move through this basically by first giving us a definition of prayer, which frankly is, if you know Shorter Catechism question 98, he's heavily reliant on that, it would appear. And question 98, what is prayer? And its answer, which I'll get into in a moment when I give you his definition, because it is so close. That answer to that question is a standard answer that you will find in Western Christendom in particular, but really in some sense, in some form, you're going to find the answer that, or the definition, in some form throughout Christendom from the beginning. Right? So when he gives this answer, I'm pointing out that his particular phraseology is echoing Shorter Catechism, question 98. But the Shorter Catechism itself is echoing really the history of the church on the matter of prayer, giving us a sense of the nature of prayer as understood by believers really from the time of Christ, at least.
Yes. So you're saying that pretty much all the Orthodox have held to this?
All of the Orthodox, so let's be clear. The church, Old and New Testament, the church has always had a doctrine of prayer. And the doctrine of prayer, more or less, has always been according to the definition that Brown is giving here. So let's look at it. Question 36, what's the ordinary definition of prayer? Prayer is an offering up of our desires to God for things agreeable to His will in the name of Christ, by the help of His Spirit, with confession of our sins, and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. So, there are several things there. And he's going to go through a number of terms used to describe prayer that will, in a sense, flesh this out for us. And so, prayer is, first of all, expressing to God what we desire. Second of all, it must be conformed to His will. Third, it has to be offered through the mediator, through Christ. Fourth, effectual prayer arises not simply from ourselves, but from the Spirit working in and through us. Right? The fifth, it is going to be accompanied with a confession of our sin. And sixth, there's going to be an acknowledgement and really thanksgiving for the mercies of God. So we're going to acknowledge what God has already done. In other words, in prayer, one great thing that we're doing is we are unleashing the pent-up desire between what we are and where we are and really where we ought to be.
From a personal standpoint and a corporate standpoint.
Yes. And even Christ, in his humiliation, is moving toward his passion, his death and resurrection. And so he is, and also the establishing of his church, he too is moving through history. And so there's always, even when we take the sinful aspects out of it, in time, prayer is always going to be necessary just from the point of view of that lapse between where we are and where history will finally take us, right? Where everything will finally culminate on Judgment Day. So it's sort of like, if you've ever seen these guys who are rock climbers, what they'll do is, as they move up the face of a mountain, they put little metal hooks, essentially, in the side. They'll drive them in, and then they can hang their rope on and pull themselves up higher. That's kind of what we're doing in prayer. And as we identify these things, where it's sort of like putting hooks in and we're pulling ourselves up higher, this needs to be brought into greater conformity, that needs to be brought into conformity, and so on. And if we consider that whole definition, we should understand that the duty of prayer involves, for us, a duty of sanctification, because we have to ask according to the will of God. Things agreeable to the will of God, and that means that we need to be mortified in our own sin, sanctified from our sin and the effects of it, the way we think, the way we act, and all of that is in the definition that he's given for prayer, really being presumed. So while we're not necessarily going to be touching on all of that, as we, you know, a lot of this we covered last time, in the prerequisites, we covered a bit of this. And all of it gets some discussion throughout the book. But right now, we want to examine prayer, having that definition in front of us. We want to examine prayer now in terms of the various terms that we find in the Bible. And the reason is this. Every word the Bible uses to describe prayer, every word expands our understanding, clarifies the definition, or should, and helps us to gain a better, a more firm grasp of what it is that is being required in the duty of prayer. Also, what we are seeking to achieve and what God is doing in and with respect to prayer. So there's actually presumed to be a fair bit going on in prayer, because prayer is the point at which we are we're showing ourselves and we really are perhaps most, if we're praying aright, we're going to be most conscious of our place individually, our place corporately, in the unfolding providence of God, and with respect to this much broader vision that we have concerning redemption and the restoration of mankind. So, with some of that in mind, let's begin looking at these terms that are used. So, the first term used for pray, 37a. The first term used is ask. It's asking. Whatsoever you shall ask. And with each of these, he gives a number of verses. Some of them we can probably take a look at this time. Matthew 8:8, Luke 11:13, John 15:16. And there are more. He gives a number from the New and even some from the Old Testament using this term of asking. Right? Everything, you know, whatsoever you shall ask. So Matthew 8:8, Luke 11:13, and John 15:16.
Matthew 8:8. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed.
And Luke 11, verse 13.
Take that four.
Luke 11, 13. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?
John 15:16. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you.
Right. So, there's a lot of language asking. And the import of this term, asking, is that there is a lack. Right? We don't ask for something that we have. So there's a lack, and there's even a necessity. Because there are a lot of things that we lack, but we really only ask for things that we have some sense that we need. So there is a notion here of seeking. And there's this idea that we should be begging even with humility. And he points out the word used is the same as the poor cripple when he begs alms in Acts 3:2. Or when inferiors ask anything of their superiors, such as He points to Acts 2:20. The point is that in all of these cases, there's an idea of a humble supplicating, that those who are asking, to some extent, are assuming the posture of a beggar. We ask because we don't have it, and because we perceive some need of it. Right? And furthermore, he's suggesting, I think, here that we ask because it's something, but these are things that we cannot provide apart from asking. As long as we think that we can provide all that we need, temporally, spiritually, we're not going to pray. And if you think you can attain to what is necessary apart from God, if you think you can do it in your own strength, you're not going to pray. Asking presumes a certain amount of humility. The failure to ask, failure to pray, is conversely then a sign of spiritual pride. And it's damning. Right? If you won't pray, if you refuse to pray, you know, and really, if you were to look at the churches, you know, if churches have prayer meetings, they're sparsely attended. People seldom wish to gather to pray with others. On the other hand, if they have a Super Bowl party, they'll fill the building. Put on something that is entertaining, you can fill the building. Engage in an exercise that presumes that you are a needy person. Your pride won't let you do that, right? It's going to hold you back. So that's the way things tend to roll with people. And apart from the Spirit working in people, they're going to resist praying. So they resist it really at every level. And you know, when people won't pray with you in a corporate setting or in a more public situation, they're almost certainly not praying by themselves. Because it's the same thing that's in the way, the same impediment is there, it's pride. So, asking, you're acknowledging your low condition, you're acknowledging the position of the beggar. Let's move on to the second term then, 38. What's the second term used of praying and its import? 38a, seeking. There's another one. And here, he directs you to another series of passages, Matthew 7:7, seek and you shall find. And also in Daniel 9:3, we read that Daniel set his heart to seek by prayer and supplication, and so on. So, what does this term import? It imports a seeking with sturdy, with study and care, and a vehement earnestness. And in proof of it, interestingly enough, he first 1 Peter 5:8, where Peter says the devil is roaming about seeking whom he may devour. Right? The devil is what? He's studious.
He's actively willing.
Yeah, there's an earnestness in what he's doing. It's evil, but it's there. Right, so he's careful about it. Brown goes on to say then that we learn from this term seeking that there's something in prayer of an inquiry. An inquiry, a searching, hunting after. And that implies something's missing that we must have. Again, the idea of the deep want of the soul is involved here. We are in need of something. Right, 39, what's the third term used of praying? What does it import? The third term is knocking. Again, he goes to Matthew 7, knock and it will be opened unto you. And interestingly enough, he points out that this word, it comes from a word signifying the horn of a beast, and it this word knock imports the striking or knocking with force, like a beast does with his horn. So there is, in this knocking, he says, there is this idea of an importunity, an earnestness. There's a constancy and a perseverance even in this knocking, knocking and knocking, not quitting, right? When you're knocking, the idea is you're going to continue. You're going to proceed along this course until there's an opening. You know, when you knock on a door, you keep knocking, especially if you think someone is in there, is going to answer. You're going to keep knocking because you know eventually someone will come to the door. So that's the idea that is involved here with knocking, is that there is this importunity that we are going to keep pressing the matter until we get an answer. So again, what are we talking about? We're talking about the idea, the notion, the soul is sensible of a lack, a want, and that it is intent on pursuing the means of acquiring what it desires. This is knocking. So when we think about this term, we are reminded again of the necessity of the soul, but we're also reminded with the term knocking of the need for a constancy. That prayer is not simply a one-off kind of thing. You know, I prayed once for X, Y, or Z, and that's all. there seems to be an idea tied up with this that, you know, you keep praying until you get resolution with respect to whatever it is, the object to which you're praying, right? You want to get some kind of resolution there. So the term knocking is actually telling us that there's going to be real prayer is persevering. Real prayer is engaged and focused on attaining.
Like Jacob wrestling with
the... Yeah, we're going to come to that. I think that's one of the terms he uses. I forget now, but I believe that's one of the terms that's coming up here. He has a number of terms. But it's a similar idea. So these terms, understand, as we go through these terms, they're not, don't think that one or two of them are going to be excluding things said in other or by other terms. You know, there's overlap in all of these, and that, again, is it's certainly deliberate, but it's also, I think, based on the nature of prayer, there's going to be this overlap, because these words that are being used of it are like so many actions encircling, and holding this idea in attention. So each one is holding it in one position and looking at it in one position, but as we move maybe from the central idea, we can see how it's related to other terms as well. And I say that because he's got, I believe, 14 terms here that he's going to give us in the chapter. So, the fourth term, number 40. What's the fourth term, and what does this import? This one, I think, is a very interesting one to contemplate, and that is, it's expressed by lifting up the soul. We want to look at Psalm 25:1, Psalm 86:4, and 143:8. Psalm 25:1, Psalm 86:4, and Psalm 143:8.
Psalm 25, verse 1. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Psalm 86:4. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Lord, do I lift my soul.
Psalm 143:8. Cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee.
And so he says, the import of this is, in right prayer, the soul's lifted up as a heaven, lifted up to heaven as a heave offering, a sacrifice to the Lord. So there's a consecrating and offering up to him, which is in that definition. But what is prayer? Question 98. Prayer is an offering up of our desires. And the way we offer up our desires is by lifting up our souls. And as Brown points out, prayer, and he's alluded to this, and he's going to get into this more, but prayer, one thing prayer does is it creates a space wherein we can begin to separate ourselves from this world. In other words, given our nature, particularly the fallen aspect of it, Brown points out that we're very often clogged with the cares of this world, in a sense distant from God, because our attachments are so much here. Lifting up our soul implies going out of ourselves.
That's why fasting is so important for prayer.
That's exactly why fasting is so helpful in prayer, because it is, in fact, a releasing of the appetites from the earthy orientation. Right? You're crucifying that. So in certain times, fasting can be very helpful. Because again, what are you trying to do in prayer? You're trying to lift up your soul. You're trying to remove your thinking, your orientation, your rest, your comfort zone. This world contains all of that, doesn't it? And it's very easy for us to allow ourselves to sink into all of this as into a deep mire. And Brown uses that language here when talking about this. We don't have the heavenly frame that we need. Prayer is setting aside some time to refocus in that time. There's a space to really to reframe everything. We go, and when we go to God in prayer, we go from a place where we have been saturated with the cares and concerns of this world, weighted down with all of these concerns, and on top of that, the problem we have is this. That would be difficult enough just by virtue of being a creature with relation to the Creator. But we have the additional burden of being in a fallen state. And that means that our desires are not only naturally inclined, but by reason of the fall, there is this reinforcement. Right? We've doubled down on our earthly or earthiness. And we have, in fact, an added obstacle between us and a sense of the heavenly. So this idea of lifting up our soul, and look where the verses that we just went through, these verses appear again and again, where? In the Psalms. Why? Because the psalmist is praying, and in each case what he's doing is acknowledging that he is tethered to this world, and in order to be heard aright, to receive an answer to prayer, he needs to come untethered from this world, and he needs to find something outside of this world, and that's he's reaching for that when he prays to God through Christ, as we saw in the definition. All right, let's move on to the fifth term used of praying and what it imports, 41. The fifth term is a pouring out of the heart before Him, before God. We want to look at Psalm 62, verse 8.
Psalm 62, verse 8. Trust in Him at all times, ye people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Selah.
Yeah, so it imports the goodwill, cheerfulness, the alacrity the soul has or should have when praying. We approach, when we pour out our hearts, we're, you think of it as before we pray, our hearts are like blocks of ice. And in praying, that ice is melted so that we can pour out what is in us. We become rightly affected.
Quick question.
Toward God, yeah.
That's part of the whole point of, like, you know, if we avail ourselves, the Spirit will bless it, right? Like, we may not want to pray, but after maybe 5 or 10 minutes of praying, we start to, like you said, the heart starts to melt because the Spirit's working His operation in you. But you're, well, you're doing,
yeah,
your
that's,
part, right?
That's certainly presuming that we are utterly dependent, like the definition, on the Spirit working in and through us, right?
But you can't just expect the Spirit to take over and just automate you to do it. You have to do an act of your will, do your duty.
We have to bend our wills toward that. By faith, we're bending into that. So you don't necessarily begin feeling that way. But the point is, yes, you're if you're asking this, will my feelings follow? And the answer is, when you prayed through that, yes. That's exactly what he's saying. Because effectual prayer is going to come forth like as if the ice is melted and you're just pouring out water. Like the affections, the rightly affected thinking in prayer. We'll all be there. You know, until there's that flow, you're probably going to pray as under constraint. You're not going to perceive that kind of ease. And so whether that comes after, let's say, the developing of the habit of prayer after some time, or simply during the course of praying on a particular occasion, you want to get to the point where there's something about that prayer that's just like pouring something out. You're not sitting there in a sense having to break it up or scrape it out. It's just coming out. It's gushing out.
It's almost natural in a way.
Well, it's flowing out of you. And you're right. If it's flowing out of you, it's because the Spirit is, you know, working in you, warming you to that.
But because you're doing your part by the grace of God to do your duty, right? That was my whole point. Like,
yeah,
we can't just expect the end of the means without doing our part in obtaining them. Like if you don't,
God, we need to pray for the grace. We need to. We can't expect that God is going to simply crown our efforts apart from Christ. But we do have an expectation and a promise that if we pray in His name, and we are diligent in that, that, yeah, we will experience this, because this is what it is to have the Spirit working, like to be able to pour out your heart, to be able to approach God with that goodwill and cheerfulness, right, that you wouldn't have had before. So there's no There's no constraint.
But even the sort of forcing yourself to bend through that constraint, so to speak, the Spirit is working in you in order to even do that. Right?
I mean, yeah, it's just... Yes. I mean, if you get to that point, you can say pretty well yes.
Because somebody who's not concerned to even push through that, it's pretty probably not saved. Right? That, you know, the idea that it's sort of everything in Christianity is handed to me on a golden platter. There's obviously going to be some adversity.
When there's a certain amount of fatalistic...
Right. Because like Paul talks approach, about the good and the evil warring within him.
Yes.
And
when you have fallen into this sort of fatalistic whatever will be, that's not Christianity, that's Islam. You know, you're really a Muslim. Well, we believe in predestination, but we don't believe that God is predestinating ends apart from means, and he's among other things supported means of prayer. And how do we know that we are in the actual exercise of prayer? That is, that we've moved beyond what is by rote. One of the things Brown is saying is you're going to pour out your heart. That's one of the terms used.
And that's kind of one of the things where, like, I've heard people say, like, on one hand, praying is the easiest thing to do for a Christian because in one part, it's part of your nature, you're going to pray. But at the same time, it's also one of the hardest things you're going to do because you have to actually, there are some prayers where you have, like you said, you have to keep praying, to keep knocking, you have to keep believing.
Yeah, and again, God, this ties in with discussions we've had elsewhere on the issue of covenanting, but God is looking for a voluntary service from us. He doesn't, this is not simply about a matter of constraint. All right, let's look at the sixth term. Sixth term used, 42a, is prayer is called a directing and looking up. And I think very rightly he says the import of this is the soul has to be directed Godward, because all help and salvation, ultimately all help and salvation comes from God alone. So there can be no no real prayer if we're not really looking to God. In other words, the difference between complaining and praying has to do with where the direction. You know, if you're directing it to God, you're looking up to God, you are confessing that what you desire, the thing that you're seeking, can only come from God. And so, the soul has to be ordered in praying. You know, we have to approach this in an orderly fashion to some extent.
So this is all where the fasting, meditating on the Word, all the stuff, drawing yourself away from the world, focusing.
Yeah, and this is also why, and we'll get into this in this book too, why Christ gives us that pattern of prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. To give us a pretty good sense of what it is and how it is he would have us to approach and pray unto him. Right? The seventh term used to praying in its import, 43. The seventh term used to praying is talking or speaking with God. And that imports a freedom and a familiarity, which is allowed in prayer. So, again, you know, there are people who have such high views of God that they actually end up having very low views of God. They don't view Him in friendly terms or familiar terms. And that is defeating the very spirit of Christianity. Right, the idea that Christ calls us, if we're believers, He calls us friends and brethren. That idea. So, speaking to God Brown says that presupposes that there's a certain composedness and calmness in the soul in praying. Right? You, when you speak to someone, you talk to someone, that's generally arising from a position, a point of self-control. Right? You're not feeling out of control. You feel relatively calm and composed. You're able to express yourself. And again, going back to that idea, you know, of setting aside time, meditating on the Word, fasting and all of that. Yeah, all of these things are going to help, what? Calm the soul, bring you to a point where you're more composed, because there's more deliberation. And that is being implied in this idea of speaking with God. We're not yelling at Him. We're not desperately crying out. And that's not to say that there's not a place for that. But prayer, ordinarily, generally, we have to see there's this familiar, this familiar talking going on. You know, we're going to talk to God as our friend because if we're believers, we've been reconciled to Him in Christ. You know, it's not like coming before someone, like coming before the judge who's going to condemn you. Right? That may be the proper position of the unbeliever because it accurately represents where they are. But for the believer, it's not really the place where you should be.
And that's why I said it's like a low view of God, that when you think of God, it's just a judge.
Yeah, really. I think a lot of times people think they have this very high view of God, but they're so scared. They actually have a very low view of God, and it's the view of the unbeliever. Mm. You know, we should be reverential toward God, but remember, in the Bible, and we're going to talk about this really under the next term, but, you know, Abraham argues with God. All right, Abraham keeps negotiating to get what he hopes is not only his desire, but he hopes that his desire and God's desire are intersecting there. So, eight. What's the eighth term used in praying? What does this import? And we'll talk about it a little bit more in the third point here. But the eighth term is wrestling with God. And the word wrestling, striving, is actually related to the term for the word agony. And the import of it is that there's great anxiety, fear, affliction of mind, like when you're wrestling with some great difficulty. So there's this idea that you are, in a sense, struggling and contending, even. And he points to Jacob wrestling with God, in prayer. In fact, in Hosea 12:4, we're told that he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. So we know that in this wrestling, there's praying going on. And there is an agonizing. The wrestling that this word teaches us is it's really, he says, it's teaching us that when we pray, we're going to meet with great opposition. We're going to have a lot of resistance. And some of it's from within, or inward corruption or unbelief. Some of it's from without, Satan and all the temptations, the world, the flesh, and the devil, all of that. But we need to enter into praying, understanding that we must prevail. Right? We're doing this in order to prevail. Recently, I'm trying to think where I saw this or heard this. But I heard or read someone expressing this idea this way: on your knees like a man. But the idea was that this is where your fighting is going on. You're going to be wrestling. And you're wrestling because you've got this inward corruption going on. You've got this outward spiritual warfare going on. So you have to strive. You have to use all of the earnestness, all the seriousness of heart and mind that you can to focus that on this matter of praying. You're wrestling. And again, why? Well, you're striving for the mastery. like an athlete, he gives the example that Paul uses of these athletes in the Olympics. Right? What are they doing? They're beating down their flesh. They're harnessing all of their desires. They are ignoring really everything around them in order to bring themselves to a point where they can actually prevail in this contest. So there's wrestling. And, I don't think you can dismiss from that the idea that when you pray, you are meeting with an adversary in a sense, right? You've got adversaries in, within and without. But you have to persevere. All right, the ninth term used to pray, 45. The ninth term is taking hold of God. We want to look at Isaiah 64, verse 7.
Isaiah 64, verse 7, and there is none that calls upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us because of our iniquities.
Yeah, so, Brown says, look, this idea of taking hold of God, this imports great importunity, the using of what he calls holy violence, and refusing to let him go when he threatens to be gone. In other words, when we approach God in prayer, we are reaching, as we lift our souls to heaven, as we wrestle our way out of the clutches of all these earthly concerns, we are reaching up and trying to take hold of God. We're trying to seize Him. We're trying to grab hold so that we can get Him to do what we would like Him to do. It's sort of, the language is the kind of language that we might use if you have a group of people and you want something of one particular person in that crowd. What are you going to do? You're probably going to go into the crowd and grab that person by the shoulder. I mean, why? Because you want something. You know, you want to tell them something, you want something from them, whatever. Well, that's what we're doing in a sense. When we are reaching out of ourselves, we're stretching forth our hands and we're trying to lay hold on God. Even to the point, as he says, of availing ourselves of what he calls a holy violence. We're not going to allow ourselves to be defrauded of what it is we're seeking in prayer. We're going to take hold of God in the way that he said we can take hold of him, by prayer. All right, the tenth term used to pray. 46. There's a tenth term used, which is meditating. There are a couple of verses he points to for the use of this term. One is in Genesis 24:63, and also in Psalm 5:1.
Genesis 24:63, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming.
Psalm 5:1.
Psalm 5:1. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation.
Yeah, so what is it that's happening? We have this idea of Isaac going out to meditate or pray. And he says the reason this word is used is to teach us that prayer is not simply a matter of the lips, what we say, but perhaps more importantly, it has to do with the exercise of the heart. So, meditation. What are we doing in meditation? Well, meditation, we are fixing our thoughts upon something. So we meditate upon the Word of God, we're fixing it on the Word of God, and we're doing that in order to really to drive all of our thoughts, all of our affections, all of our inclinations. We want to drive toward God. We want to drive them to be conformed to the will of God. So that when we are praying, we are doing so according to His will. So meditating is the way that we really, probably one of the best ways to change the way you think fundamentally about anything is to meditate. But you need to avoid meditating on the wrong kinds of things. You know, frankly, a lot of the entertainments of the world are just that. They're meditations on the wrong kinds of things. Right? They're designed to fix your thinking, fix your thought on something which is not good and laudable and just and is going to help change you from glory to glory. And as we're seeing the evidence growing, you know, with respect to all of these social media and all these devices people are using, it's actually destroying the capacity for people to meditate because it's destroying your attention span. And you have to have an attention span in order to meditate. Right? You need to be exercising your attention span. So watching short video clips in some respect is probably worse for your attention span than the pollution of watching a film. Because a film at least is going to demand, you know, longer attention. We've gotten to a point where now it's going to be focused on the wrong thing almost inevitably because of the nature of the beast, but the fact is that we've not only have we corrupted people through the entertainment industry, now there's seems to be this active and ongoing onslaught to destroy your ability to meditate. And yet, here we have meditation as one of these words that the Bible uses to express the idea of prayer. And how are you going to meditate if you can't focus, if you can't maintain a thought on something for more than, you know, I don't know, 30 seconds or a minute.
So you almost never even get past that initial struggling phase because to stick with praying for 5 or 10 minutes is a Herculean effort.
Yeah, meditation is going to make the ability to meditate will make all of that wrestling easier, all of that lifting up of the heart easier, right? All of the things where these other terms where we're, you know, what we're trying to do, take hold of God and all of that. Well, you know, what if I start out and my heart isn't flowing in that direction? If I can't meditate, I'm never going to get beyond that. You know, I've hit the roadblock, And, you know, I'll do what I do. I change the channel. You know, I move on to the next video. So what am I going to do? Am I going to pray? No, probably not. We have to think about it. This is, there are so many things deceitful about the world and the way the world operates. You know, we don't think about it most of the time, but Satan is the god of this world, and he's the god of the fallen world. He is trying to retain a kingdom that he is destined to lose at every level. He does so not just by direct attack, but if I can, you know, if I could make you incapable of appreciating anything about the Bible or Christianity, that would be so much the better, right? I mean, if I could convince you that the Bible is not true, well, somewhere along the line you might be convinced the Bible is. But if I can incapacitate you to even be able to entertain the argument one way or the other, you know, I've got a better hold. So this idea of meditating is important because it really, I think it, Brown is right, it has a lot to do with the fixing of the heart and where the heart is settled and the direction of the inclination of the heart. Prayer has to proceed from a proper heart attitude, and that is heavily dependent on this idea of meditating. All right, let's move on to the 11th term used of praying, 47. This is 47a, the 11th term is prayers compared to odors and incense. And he points out that this, the importance of this is it shows the preciousness and excellency of prayer. As well as the gracious acceptance of it from God. But consider that these odors and incense and all of that, these were in religious worship, particularly in the temple and so on, these were the result of very costly endeavors, right, to make the incense, it was a relatively costly affair. So, we know from the comparison that there's something precious about prayer. There is a peculiar excellency about prayer. I would say there's also in all of that, you know, because he does talk about the idea of gracious acceptance. One thing about incense and odors is they, it's talking about, you know, the ointments and things like that that were being used in the temple. But an odor or the smoke of the incense rises without, rises really of its own accord. There's something about the nature of it. And there, I think, is an idea to fix upon as well. That prayer is of such a nature, real prayer, when you're really praying, just like when he talked about that flow, when you're really praying, it really is ascending. By its very nature, it's going to ascend. Like there's nothing that can hold back real prayer. So praying, learning to pray right, is very important.
Because that real prayer cuts through everything in this way, right?
It cuts through everything in this world, right? It's going to, it is going to lift out of this world, and it will reach God. There is nothing that can hold that back. Now, there are other things about this idea of incense that he points out and are equally true. It shows us that prayer has to be, as we said in the definition, has to be offered up through Christ. You know, this incense is typical. It is pointing to the sweet savor that arises from the sacrifice of Christ in his crucifixion, which God is going to accept graciously. Our prayers are all, according to Scripture, they're all scented by the sacrifice of Christ. So, when we say that these things are ascending, they're ascending really on the sacrifice of Christ. That's what makes them travel heavenward and makes them unstoppable.
So it's kind of like you know, like in politics, when they pass a bill, there's always those little side things in the caught up within the bill that get passed. You know, like the state will get, you know, whatever it needs, because that's attached to that main bill, right? It's almost like our prayers are attached to the main...
To what bill. He's done, to what he's the work he's done, and his own intercession, yeah. And so they all partake of that in that regard. All right, 12. The 12th term, I should say, used to praying, number 48. And what does this import? The 12th term is inquiring. And he points out that imports our ignorance of something. And he suggests a number of things, by the way, here. He says it could be our faith in God's omniscience, our confidence in being informed by Him, our dependence on Him for light and direction in the particular, or even a profession of our purpose to receive, believe, and follow His counsel and direction. But inquiring... You know, that's tied in with supplicating, which again, we're inquiring after something. There is this idea that we lack it, right? We need it, maybe. So all of this is, again, important. God will be inquired of. For what? God will be inquired of precisely because we are limited. We are we're mere creatures and fallen creatures at that. So, this inquiry, I think, is certainly not only a display of our ignorance. I mean, that we're acknowledging our ignorance with regard to what God would do for us and would have us do, and so on. It also does actually have a lot to do with our dependence on Him. inquire because we don't know. We just don't know. And that's a big part of it. We don't know how to pray as we ought, which is why the disciples asked Christ to teach them how to pray. All right, 13. 13th term used for praying. Question 49, 13th term used in the import of it. The 13th is really not so much a term as it has to do with bodily gestures. And so what are they? Well, Exodus 9:29, spreading forth the hands. Job 11:13, stretching out of the hands. Exodus 17:11, and he gives several others, lifting up of the hands. Ephesians 3:14, bowing the knee. Deuteronomy 9:18, falling down. So there are a number of gestures that the Bible uses to describe praying. Now, the import of all of that is what? To point to what ought to be the frame of the soul. Right, in those gestures of the hands, what are we saying? Well, we're pointing to heaven. We're basically saying I'm empty-handed. When we're kneeling, we're confessing a certain amount of humility, and so on. Falling down, again, humility, prostrating ourselves before God. So these are all things that are really informing us how our souls should be conformed in this matter of prayer. And we should be approaching God humbly, in utter dependence upon Himself, actually, for even all that we're seeking. All right, and then 50, the 14th term used to praying, and its import is crying to the Lord. And again, here he makes a bunch of, or I should say he gathers a bunch of terms, crying aloud, making a noise, crying with a voice, groaning, weeping. There's a whole bunch, and he has a whole bunch of verses. He says that the import of this is to convey a sense of our hazard and the greatness of the necessity we're in, and even the danger should God delay to answer. So we're praying why? We're praying because we are in great need. We don't have it all. We don't know it all. We don't know the end from the beginning. But God does. And at every point, He would have us to demonstrate our utter dependence on Him. All right, so that's the nature of prayer, particularly as seen in light of several terms and I guess some gestures and things of that sort. Next time, we're going to go over some of the considerations that Brown has as a result of meditating upon those things.